The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It's Genesis 1, verse 20 and 21. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good."
Good to be with you this morning. Always glad to have visitors with us, and of course, each and every member, we're glad that you are here this morning. In the Genesis account of creation, as we just heard read for us, we find that on the fifth day, God created the birds of the air. And just like the rest of his creation, the Bible says that God himself said that it was good. And when we think about the creation of God, including what we sometimes refer to as the animal kingdom, we realize that it demonstrates the great power of God and the matchless nature of his imagination. All you have to do is look at the animal channel on cable TV, and you'll see the different kinds of animals that are just magnificent. And there's a lot of lessons that we can learn from all of the various creatures that have been created by God. This morning, just for a little while, along those lines, I want to talk to you about some simple lessons learned from geese. And you may not know it, but geese can teach you how to be a better Christian and how to be a more productive Christian. And there's a lot of lessons that geese give us, but we're going to talk about three of those lessons. The lesson this morning will not be as long as some, but the points, I believe, are very important for us to realize. And so hopefully we'll make application of these lessons that we can learn from geese. Let's get right to it. Number one, geese fly faster together than alone. You can see the picture on the screen, and often you see these geese flying in the V formation, and there's a purpose behind that. We're told that when they flap their wings, an uplift is created that allows them to fly 71% faster than if they were just flying alone. And so they figured out working together is beneficial to them. They can get to where they're going faster if they work together. Well, the lesson, I think, is obvious for us. If we work together, we will get to where we want to go faster. And so we understand as Christians, this needs to be our goal. As a local congregation, this needs to be our goal. We need to be working together. The work is less strenuous when we do that. We are more productive once again and can reach our goal more quickly if we work together. The question is, what kind of congregation do we want to be? Do we want to be a congregation that is just wandering around aimlessly, or do we have a goal as a congregation? Do we have a mission that we understand that we are on? Congregations, again, that don't have any goals or an aim that they have, a collective mission that they have, they end up accomplishing very little. So what kind of congregation do we want to be? Our primary goal as a congregation, of course, should be spiritual prosperity. We should want to be a church that is constantly growing in the faith. We should want to be a church that magnifies Christ and that glorifies God. We should want to be a church that is dedicated to the truth and devoted to trusting God. We should want to be a local church that is filled with members who are striving to reach their full potential, building a strong spiritual foundation. We should want to be a local church where every member is at every service. A local church that has Bible studies that are filled and worship services that are overflowing. What kind of a local church do we want to be? I know I just described for you what would be an ideal local church. But that should be our aim. That should be our goal. And I can tell you right now this morning that being that kind of local church isn't something that happens accidentally. There's no fancy tricks. There's no overnight scheme that can help us be that kind of local church. Spiritual prosperity isn't something that happens suddenly. It happens when you have a membership in which the majority of members are committed to the cause. Not wishy-washy, but a membership that is all in and that wants to serve God collectively and individually in such a way that is pleasing to God. And that becomes easier when we work together. When we have a mindset that we're on the same team, that we are a spiritual family and can accomplish a lot more quickly when we work together. There are many passages that speak of this. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 at verse 9, he says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." Now, a lot of people say that's an apostolic we, in other words, referring to the apostles, but even if that's true, it is at least applicable to local congregations today. Indeed, we are laborers together, or at least that's what we should be. That's what we should be striving to be. All of us working together. You remember over in Luke chapter 10, turn your Bibles over there just for a moment, and this is a familiar passage where Jesus sends out the 70. Luke chapter 10 is what I want. Luke the 10th chapter. Luke chapter 10. Now look at the first few verses here. Luke the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 1. It says, "And after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful.'" Really, when you stop and think about that, even in the kind of society in which we live today, that is true. The harvest is plentiful. And it might be true that at some times in life and his history that it's more plentiful than others. But the harvest is always plentiful. Like, there's never a problem with running out of souls that need saving. There's always many, many prospects in any city, in any society. The harvest is indeed plentiful. But what's the problem? He says the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. But I like what he says next. He says, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." That kind of explains that statement that the laborers are few. It doesn't necessarily mean we don't have enough laborers per se. We just don't have enough laborers in the field. And so he said, the laborers are few. What do you have to do? Go out and make more laborers? No, just pray to the Lord that he'll send the laborers into the field. We have too many individuals who are in position to be workers and laborers. They've just not gone into the field to harvest. That's what we need to pray for. We need to pray that each one of us as members of the Lord's church, that we allow ourselves to be used by God, that we allow ourselves to be sent into the field and we actually get involved in the harvest because the harvest is plentiful. We need laborers, those willing to do the work. It's more than just a, it can't be just a few. Too many times in local churches, you have a few members who are willing to do the work, and then everyone else just watching. That's not the kind of congregation we want to be. That won't help us to be that congregation that I described a few minutes ago. A congregation that is growing in the faith. A congregation that is glorifying God and magnifying Christ. We'll only get there if the majority of us are willing to labor. There was a shipping company that decided, they had an annual picnic, and they decided one year to change things up a little bit. They went out and bought two rowboats. And they challenged a rival company to a boat race. The rival company agreed, and so they really got into it. The day of the picnic, they were completely in the spirit. All the women had bright, the summery kind of dresses on with big floppy hats, and the men had their big straw hats and white pants, and the band was even playing, and there was banners that were waving. They really got into the mood of it. And then the race began. And to the dismay of the host company, the rival company jumped out in front right away, and they never looked back. They won the race by 11 lengths. And so the host company was real embarrassed about that. They immediately put together a committee to figure out what went wrong. Like, where did we fail, and how can we win this race next year? They put together some different groups within the committee, and for 3 months they investigated everything they could to figure out why they were so bad and how they could do better. And they came out with the preliminary report, and in the report, the report said, well, really, the rival company had an advantage over us. We were at a disadvantage. And you can tell right away they're about to make an excuse. But they said we were at a disadvantage. Said why? Because the rival company had 8 men in the rowboat that were rowing, and one man was crying out the beat. And we had 8 men crying out the beat, and we only had one rower. And you tell right away that's a problem. But they asked, so the company asked the report committee for a solution. You know, what do we do about that? You have any ideas? And the report came back. The people on the report, the committee came back and said, yeah, our rower needs to row faster. That wasn't the answer, was it? What they needed was more rowers. There are congregations just like that. There's not enough rowers in the boat. There's too many people crying out the beat, but there's not enough people actually willing to do the work. There are some congregations that only have one rower. Now listen, I'm thankful that's not here at Brown Street, and I can honestly say that. But I know of congregations throughout the country that they want the preacher to do everything. To preach the lessons and teach the Bible classes and do all the visiting and all the edification, everything. It falls on him. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. In even the more typical situation where you have a congregation, where you have a handful of individuals that are working and laboring, but you have a lot more people crying out what to do than people actually rowing. That's a more typical situation. And the solution, again, is not getting more people to cry out the beat. The solution is to get more people in the boat actually doing the rowing. And that's what we ought to do. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 6 at verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Notice that. We then, as workers together. That's what the geese do. They know it's in their best interest to work together, to fly in formation rather than flying alone. And so you always see them in that V-shape, going from one place to another. They've learned the value of working together. That's the first lesson that we learned from geese. Number two, geese attend to their wounded. Did you know that geese, when they're flying, they're in that V formation. If something happens to one of the geese, one of them, a goose, gets sick or wounded somehow, maybe even shot, when that one goose starts going down, two other geese from that formation will break off and go down with him all the way to the ground. And they'll stay there in their minds. They're protecting that one goose. They'll stay there until that goose gets better and can fly again or die. And then they'll find another formation that they can launch off with and try to meet up with their own formation. But that's what they do. They attend to their wounded. I think we know, again, the lesson is clear. We should pay attention to those of our number who fall out of formation. Let me tell you, brethren, we're not very good at that. And that begins with me. I'd be the first one to say we can all improve in this area. And again, starting with me, we can do a better job of paying attention to our wounded. Someone has said, Christians are the only ones who shoot their wounded. I've seen that happen. I've seen it happen when someone becomes unfaithful, that the response is so harsh and so angry that it makes things worse instead of better. And we have to be careful about that. When there's a wounded among us, someone has to break off from the formation and go down and help the wounded one. And we understand that in real life now, sometimes all we can do is do our best and encourage and try to help someone who has become unfaithful. And sometimes they make it clear that they don't want our help. Then the only thing we can do is pray. But the point of it is this. We don't need to sit back idly while one of our members has gotten shot by one of the arrows of the devil. We don't want to just turn our head and let them bleed to death. And that's what we too often do. We forget about the wounded. The fact of the matter is, that's not scriptural. In Galatians chapter 6 at verse 1, Paul said, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And there's a lot of stuff in there to talk about. You think about what Paul said for brethren, if any man be overtaken. Some translation says, if anyone. The truth of the matter is, this is something that can indeed happen to anyone. Any one of us can be the one who's overtaken by a fault. Don't think it can't happen to you. It doesn't matter if you're an elder, deacon, a preacher. It doesn't matter if you've been a faithful member for 20 years. It doesn't matter if you're young, old, a babe in Christ, or a seasoned saint. The fact of the matter is, any of us here this morning can be overtaken by a fault, by a transgression. We can be overtaken by sin. I've often said about this passage, Paul is not describing here an individual who just wakes up one morning and decides, you know, I've been a faithful Christian my whole life, but starting today, I'm not going to believe in Jesus anymore. That never happens. You don't go to bed faithful one night and wake up the next morning and just decide, I'm going to rebel against God. It doesn't happen. That's not what Paul is describing. He's describing someone who puts down his guard. And the devil, because he's so crafty, whenever you take off any piece of the armor, he might notice that. And if he does, he'll pounce immediately. And so what do we do with this kind of member? Someone who is overtaken in a fault or transgression. Ye who are spiritual, restore, Paul says. That's a medical term. It describes the idea of putting a joint or a bone back in place. And you've heard me say many times with this particular passage, what would you do if your soldier, your arm, your finger, Oh, my goodness. If your finger or anything popped out of joint, what would you do with that thing? I've seen it happen watching a lot of basketball. I'll see them walking to the sideline holding their hand. Sometimes they'll show a close-up of it, and it just doesn't look good, does it? Pointing the wrong way. They'll get that thing put back in place immediately. And they might have to go and do some more work. He may or may not, depending on the pain tolerance of the particular athlete, he may or may not play again that night. But even before they take him into the back, they're going to put that thing back in place. They won't say, well, let's, you know, 3 or 4 games from now, we'll worry about that. They take care of it right away. That's the point. When that joint pops out of place, when that member pops out of place, we should be thinking, how can we get them back in the right place as quickly as we can? It's interesting, the word restore again, it is translated mending in the Gospels. When it talks about Peter and John, they were fishermen, you recall, and there are times when they had to mend their nets. And some Christians sometimes need mending. And you have to pay attention to that. They don't mend their nets. They'll become useless, unusable after a time. And so when a Christian needs mending, we need to pay attention to that. That is the way of Christianity. That is how we fulfill the law of Christ. In the very next verse, Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's the law of Christ. He didn't mean to spell out every little part of it. A summary of the law of Christ is love. It's what the law of Christ is built on, built around love. And the fact of the matter is, bearing one another's burdens, that's the best thing you could ever do. The hardest burden that a Christian could ever bear is that of sin. You'll never help a Christian out more than when you're willing to bear that burden. How? By going to them and doing what you can to restore them back to their proper place. That's the law of Christ. It's what Christianity is all about. Over and over again we read, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. In John chapter 15, at verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. 1 John 4 at verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If we love one another, we'll not just aimlessly go about traveling towards our destination when one has fallen out of the formation heading towards the ground. We'll do what we can to help. James put it like this in James chapter 5. You might remember the passage there, James chapter 5 and at verse 19. James 5 at verse 19, he says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's what we should be all about. Restoring that one who has popped out of place. That's what God is all about. Like, we'll not read it now, but you all are familiar, of course, with Psalms 23, aren't you? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You remember in there, it talks about God being the one who restores the soul. That's what God is all about. And the truth is, he often works through us as earthen vessels. He restores souls by using those who are spiritual, those who happen to be strong at the time, to help restore the one who has fallen. Are we going to allow God to use us? Let's learn the lesson from the geese. They never just keep on flying. Two will pop out of the formation and head down, stay with that one goose until he can fly again. We need to learn something about that. And then the third lesson is very simple as well. Geese flying in formation honk to encourage one another. If you ever seen geese go overhead, you always, without fail, you hear them honking, don't you? And the lesson, again, is just as simple as the previous two. We should learn the art of encouraging one another to keep going forward. I can't overestimate how important that is for all of us. If we're going to be that ideal local congregation that I described in the beginning, we should be encouraging. It's easy to be a discourager. We need to strive to encourage one another. You might remember in Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 13 it says, but exhort one another daily. And it's not something you do every once in a while. He says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is always around. It can strike at any time. And it gives us the distinct impression, and in fact, we even learned this from geese, that we need to be encouraging each other regularly, not just when someone falls away. That was our last point. We know what to do when someone falls away. We try to restore them. But ever before that happens, we need to be encouraging one another in Christ. That's what the geese are doing. They don't honk when one of them gets shot, wounded. You see them flying overhead. You hear them flying overhead. They're honking. Even when everything is going well and they're flying real fast towards their destination, they're honking. They're encouraging, particularly the leaders, to keep going in the right direction. That's what we need to do as a congregation. While things are going good, while we're traveling at the right speed in the right way, we need to be encouraging one another. We know in life there are curves that we're going to run into. Encourage your brethren. Just keep going forward. There's going to be bumps in the road. That's just the way life is. Encourage one another. You need to keep going forward no matter what's up ahead. Be an encourager. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 11, Paul said, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. It's not like the church at Thessalonica were failing in this regard. They were already doing that. And Paul says, do it some more. Keep on doing it. And we ought to learn that from geese. That's exactly what they do. They continue the whole trip. They're encouraging one another. And we should be doing the same thing. I think, in spite of some of the obvious problems that are going on in the world and society right now, that we're doing pretty good as a congregation. This is not the time when we just sit back and say, well, that's great. We need to continue to encourage. Send each other cards. Uplift each other whenever we can. You know something your brother or your sister in Christ is doing well? Thank them for that. Mention it to them. That's wonderful. I appreciate a lot. You all encourage me all the time as a preacher. And I really appreciate that, and I benefit from that. But you should be doing the same thing with each other all the time. Just like geese, we should hear honking all the time in this congregation. Learn the lesson from the geese. They know the importance. Anything could be up ahead. Just keep going. Keep flying. Stay in formation. And we'll reach our destination, and we'll reach it more quickly than if we do otherwise. So, three simple lessons. Work together. Help the wounded. Encourage one another. If we do that, we can be a congregation that is constantly growing in the faith. We can be a congregation where most of our membership are faithful and attending all of the services and have good attendance and all of that if we learn these lessons from geese. I hope we will. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel You can certainly do that this morning. Everything is ready and prepared. If you're not a Christian, you can become a child of God in the next few minutes. There's nothing more important than you becoming a Christian. Obey the gospel of Christ. Repent of your sins and be baptized. Your sins will be washed away by the precious blood of Jesus. You will be a new creature in Christ. You can start anew. And you can start this destination with other Christians towards heaven. I hope you'll begin today. I hope you begin right now as we together stand and sing.